Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to Sound Insight. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you today. It is the Advent season. My goal is to help you have a great Advent season. One of the principal ways that we do that is we remove the blockages to preparing the way for the Lord's coming into our lives. And we also spiritually prepare our own interior castle, our own interior lives to receive Him worthily. We do that by going to confession. Today in the program, I'm going to share with you insights drawn from my book, which is called Confession, Five Sentences That Will Heal Your Life. In the course of this program, I'll lay out a vision for the Sacrament of Penance and Reconciliation, or confession, that will not only map out the reality that going to confession is an encounter with Jesus Christ, who has established this sacrament as a special place to meet you precisely to reconcile you to God, to restore you to grace, to heal you, but also to lay out five sentences, five simple short sentences that you can remember and even use in your own family life to reconcile. These five sentences are connected to the acts of the penitent, that's us, in confession, as well as the act that the Lord does in forgiving us. And the five sentences are, I did it, I'm sorry, forgive me, I will make up for it, and I will never do it again. I love having a chance to do this because for so many Catholics, confession has been a sacrament that people have run away from rather than run towards. And in doing so, there are great spiritual losses, and I don't want that for us. This Advent will be different. This Advent will go to confession well, and in doing so, experience a spiritual resurrection and the peace that the Lord has in store for us. I'm going to dive into that today and so much more after we take a break. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' holy name for the gift of your mercy. Lord, you long to reconcile us to yourself even more than we long to be forgiven and brought back into union with you. We thank you that you are such a good and loving Father. We thank you, Jesus, for what you underwent on our behalf, in our place, and for our sake. Lord, give us the grace to realize more fully the gift you've given to us in confession, and give us the grace to prepare well and to live this sacrament well. And we make this prayer, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So being a systematic theologian and being involved in church ministry for 36 years, yes, since 1989, it has been my desire to help Catholics come alive in faith through appreciating the beauty of our faith, understanding the truth of it, and living the goodness of it, right? We're going to flourish in our lives, not just by saying, wow, it's such a beautiful thing that the Lord has revealed to us, or even understanding, my goodness, the amazing truth is so majestic and stunning, but to live it, to flourish in our life of faith is what the Lord intends for us, that we would live our life of faith. We would follow Jesus on the way. Well, as we live out our life of faith, one of the things we bump up against is the fact that we fall short. We settle for less. We break God's law. But as we come to find out when we explore the church's teaching on the sacraments, and especially this particular sacrament of confession, of penance and reconciliation, is that sin is, yeah, it's breaking God's law for sure, but it's really about breaking God's heart. It's really about wounding and damaging or even severing the relationship that we have with God. And so one of the commitments that I had in helping Catholics to come alive in faith is to attempt to have them come to access more fully, more faithfully, and more vigorously the different means of grace that the Lord has given to us. So the most powerful means of grace are these means of sanctifying grace, which are the sacraments. And so I wrote a book on the Mass, Four Encounters with Jesus That Will Save Your Life, transform your life. And then I wrote a book on confession. And it was such a thing because having grown up in the Boston area and then getting married in the DC I met my wife in DC and then moving out to the Seattle area and living there for 20 years, it seemed so apparent. It was so obvious that so many Catholics were not catechized well around the reality of going to confession. And it was a bit shocking to me when I had arrived in Seattle in the late 1990s, and I started to help out my sister-in-law with a confirmation class. And there were a group of young people, high schoolers, that I walked with over the course of a handful of months to get them ready for confirmation. And sure enough, it came around to, well, let's get yourself spiritually prepared for this sacrament. Let's talk about confession. And as we did so, I started to ask them, hey, when was the last time you went to confession? And this group of young people, the answers were, my first confession. One said, oh, I went on a retreat like 2 years ago. That was the second time I went to confession. And then one kid said, I never went to confession. And the other one said, yeah, you did. You were with us when we made our first confession. And he said, really? What happened? And he said, well, don't you remember the priest said, just come up to me and just say one word in my ear. And he said, that was confession? I'm laughing. That's not funny. That's actually tragic that here are these young people. Give them credit, right? Give them credit. They were still coming to Mass, still coming to church. They were still participating in a youth group, and they were there as high schoolers seeking confirmation. And yet, there was this huge gap where they had been, and here's the word, swindled. They were swindled out of the practice of going to confession. And what I had encountered was that it was quite common for the practice of a penance service to happen where everyone would gather and the church was packed, and so they would grant general absolution. And I can remember hearing this. It was really, again, I was a bit stunned by it. The priest led everyone through some prayers, and they were beautiful prayers, and some reflections on the need to repent and the sins that we commit and all of this, right? And then it came time for the reality of confessing one's sin individually. And he said, well, as I can see, there are far too many of you for me and this one other priest to hear your confessions, so I'm going to grant general absolution. And I mouth dropped. What? So that's how it's justified? That's the practice that's permitted and promoted? And honestly, it didn't seem like there were many upset Catholics by it. They were probably just as happy to avoid having to go in the confessional and to speak your own sins out loud. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about that in terms of the first of the five sentences. I did it. How challenging it could be to say I did it. So when it came time for me to prepare my group to go to confession, we talked a lot about, you know, what is confession and how do you make a good confession? How do you prepare yourself and examination of conscience? And we did all of this stuff. And then we went to the penance service, and this happened that I just told you about. There was this general absolution. And then I said, all right, kids, come with me. And the service had ended. We go marching up to the front, and I pulled the priest aside. I say, hey, Father, I said, I have a group of kids here in your confirmation class, and they would like to go to individual confession. Can that happen? And he grabbed the other priest. They went into the confessional, and all of the students ended up going to confession. Thanks be to God. But what an effort. What a sadness, right? What a sadness that I had to make that effort to sort of grab the kids and giving them this chance to make a confession. Now, praise be to God, that, let's call it the pendulum swing, right? That pendulum swing away from individual confession is swinging back, right? Significantly, meaningfully. And I'm not even aware of that type of penance service happening any longer. But it was indicative of a time. It was indicative of a swing of the pendulum away from this practice of going to confession. And I said the word swindle because it really does rob Catholics. It robs us. If we're not going to confession, we're being robbed of the incredible gift of what the Lord provides for us in this sacrament. So just having a general absolution in a public setting, or even worse, not even hearing much in the way of encouragement or catechesis or formation in the Catholic life for how to make a good confession and the importance of making a regular confession, that hurts. It damages the spiritual life, that the Lord has healing for us. Right? So what's a sacrament? Traditional definition of sacrament is an effective sign, right? It's a sign that communicates the grace that it is indicating. It was established by Christ, is continued by the church, and it communicates sanctifying grace, which is the very life of God, right? So that's the traditional theological understanding of a sacrament. Is that correct? Yes, it is. Of course, it's correct. But there's a different way, and this is something John Paul II has highlighted very beautifully. He has drawn out the personalistic dimension of the sacraments, the personalistic dimension that, in other words, the sacraments are about encountering Christ. And there's a correct way of saying, theologically, that the sacraments are places of encounter that Christ has established where he intends to meet you, and not just meet you, but to bring life-giving grace, sanctifying grace, the very life of God to your life. Each of the sacraments established by Christ, continued by the church, and they are intended to be places of promised encounter. If you wonder, where can I encounter Christ? For sure, where is Christ waiting to meet me? In the sacraments. And this is stunning, right? And you can see that probably the most obviously, right, the most directly in receiving Holy Communion. You go to Mass, you receive Holy Communion. It's really, truly Jesus. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. As the priest elevates the host, Lord, I'm talking to you. You, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, I am not worthy. So in the prayers of the Mass, we see this personal dimension, this personal address dimension. Well, the same is true in confession. And this, again, is stunning, but in a very powerful and beautiful way, that among all the places where Christ has promised to meet us, of all the different events and circumstances and situations in our lives, where Jesus Christ would say, I am committed to meeting you in a personal way, and not just to meet you in a personal way, but in that encounter with you, to bring you the very life of God, to bring you a share in divine life. Do you know what that place is? Do you know what that situation and circumstance is? It's that place, that's that circumstance where you've betrayed me. Ouch. Did you hear that? One of the places where Christ has promised to encounter us is this really astonishing event. He meets us at that place where we betray him, where we've sinned. Remember, it's not just breaking a law, it's breaking a heart. It's breaking and damaging or severing a relationship, depending on the severity of the sin. And he's saying, I want to meet you there. And he doesn't want to meet us there to say, gotcha. He doesn't want to meet us there to say, how dare you, let me wag the finger. But he is meeting us there to heal us. That's his desire. He wants to heal the relationship. He wants to reconcile us. One of the most powerful spiritual fruits that are indicated, or the effects of going to confession, is that it brings about a spiritual resurrection. That's amazing. It resurrects a dead soul. It reconstitutes, it reforms, it reconnects us, it reconciles us to God himself. That relationship of God's very life flowing into us is restored. That's a powerful gift. And he's promised to meet us there. He's promised to meet us there. And that matches up against something that would make us want to hide. What am I talking about? I'll tell you in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you today. So talking about confession, wanting to help you have a great confession, make a great confession during the Advent season. Do not miss this opportunity. Look in your parish's bulletins. If you get it online, if you didn't get it in person, call the parish if you need to. Find out when they're having a penance service or when they're adding confessions. Most parishes are adding confession, times for confession during the week. Do not miss out on this opportunity to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? You're not just having an encounter with the priest, but the priest is acting in the very person of Christ, the priest, who is there ministering to you. And so Christ intends to meet us at those places in our lives where we have betrayed him. That's what's happened in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation or confession. Now, I mentioned that we can tend to hide, and how odd this is when it comes to understanding the nature of what it is we're hiding when we sin. And this takes us back just for a second into the theme of the type of sacrament that confession is. You're probably aware, you probably have heard this. There are three categories of sacraments. There's the sacraments of initiation, the sacraments of vocation, and the sacraments of healing. Right? So the sacraments of initiation, those are what bring us into the church ever more fully and most fully when we are baptized, receive First Holy Communion, and confirmation. Those are the sacraments of initiation. They bring us fully into the life of the church. You're baptized, you receive Holy Communion, and you are confirmed. Then there are the sacraments at the service of communion. That's the language of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, sacraments at the service of communion. There are vocations, vocations that help foster, nurture communion or union among the faithful. Those are the holy orders and holy matrimony, right? So those are the two sacraments of vocation. And then there's the sacraments of healing. And of course, we have the anointing of the sick and confession. And I would say if you took a look at those seven sacraments and said, which of these is the most surprising? I would say this, almost really without question, it's going to be that the sacraments of healing, and in particular, confession. That if I said to you, what's the nature of confession? Most Catholics are not going to say, let the healing begin. This is a place for healing in my life. And yet it is. This is the church is teaching us something by saying that this is a sacrament of healing. Okay, well, what kind of healing? Well, this is where it becomes wonderfully helpful to recognize the other sacrament of healing, the anointing of the sick. Okay, who's the candidate? What's the situation happening in the life of someone receiving the anointing of the sick? You know what that is. It's that they're sick in their body. Right, they're seriously ill, that their health is at risk, they're in a difficult or dangerous circumstance, and so the church is saying, we want you to bring Christ's comfort, his consolation, and yes, his healing power to be at work in and through the doctors and treatments and medications and surgeries and in those circumstances to bring about and foster healing, and that the divine physician would be at work not only in and through all of those medical treatments that are of human design and implementation, but beyond that, the divine physician will be at work to bring you a supernatural influx of grace, supernatural ministering to your life to help restore you to health. And the other side of the coin is that the full, final, complete healing that you are made for is not found on this earth. Was Lazarus raised from the dead? Yes, he was in John chapter 11. Was he fully, finally, completely healed when he was raised from the dead? No, he was not. Well, what do you mean, Tom? Well, he was still alive on earth. Eventually, he died. And so he didn't fully, finally, completely go beyond the fragile condition of being a human being that is destined right now on earth to die. Still living under that shadow of original sin, he eventually died. But death, from the standpoint of of the redemption won by Christ from the standpoint of our Christian faith. Death is not the end. We go through the door of death to our full, final, complete healing beyond death to life with God forever in heaven. And so that's healing. The sacrament of the anointing of the sick is a healing associated with the bodily condition. Well, what about confession? Of course, we get this. It's about spiritual sickness. Well, what's a spiritual disease? Of course, you know, it's sin. Sin is a spiritual disease. It has a damaging impact on our lives. What does it do? The damaging impact of sin is that it clouds the intellect, weakens the will, it disorders the passions, and it increases concupiscence, right? So it obscures the things that we believe in our minds, things that we know is true, right? I know that God loves me. I know that God is merciful. I know that I can trust the world that I'm living in when I'm in a good relationship with the Lord. But when I sin, cloudiness comes in, and now I begin to become afraid. I begin to doubt. I begin to fear. I begin to become afraid of God, and the shame and the guilt make me feel like, wait a minute, I don't think I can trust God anymore. And those things that we so knew as obvious and clean and clear and solid and convicted about through sin, it weakens our hold. So sometimes you might be talking to loved ones who have wandered from God, chosen to walk away from God, rejected God, and all of a sudden they're saying, I don't believe in God anymore. It's not clear to me that there is a God. Yes, that's correct. Because sin clouds the intellect. It clouds the intellect, so it's not going to be as apparent to them. But it also weakens the will. Right? It weakens the will, which means that this tendency I have to do what is good and avoid what is evil is clean and clear and strong in me as long as I'm honoring that. But as soon as I choose to sin, provides a dislodging desire, a dislodging dynamic in my life. The image, the metaphor I like to use was: you take a piece of paper, and it's not folded. But as soon as you fold it in half, and then you unfold it again, then I say to you, how difficult is it to fold that paper along that same crease, along that same fold? Well, it becomes easier the second time. It becomes easier the third time. And pretty soon it's just flapping back and forth along that fold. That's like sin. It creates a dynamic in us where it weakens our capacity to say no to the very temptation or that very sinful activity, attitude, or way of seeing things that we give ourselves over to. Sin creates that downhill dynamic. See, so it has an addictive quality to it. And that addictive quality is going to be one that says, well, why am I even drawn to that sin? Why am I even drawn to that? Well, because there's a pleasure involved in it. There's something that that appears to me to be good, right? So sin, it's not only that it weakens the will, it disorders the passions. And so those things that I ought to find pleasing and attractive and beautiful and good and fresh, through sin, it gets muddied, it gets clouded. And all of a sudden, my draw is towards the desires of the flesh, towards these negative desires. And it creates this dynamic, right? It's addictive, but it's also progressive. And what I mean by that is what? And so you see this where there's this progressive nature to, oh my goodness, the pleasure that I got in committing that sin, it's diminished. If I just simply recommit that same sin over again, well, now I have to amp it up. I've got to intensify. I've got to elevate the degree to which I'm giving myself over to that sin to be able to get that experience of pleasure that I enjoyed the first time I did it. And you got this law of diminishing returns where I have to give more and more of my life over to this sin in order to get less and less of that same degree of pleasing, satisfying desire. And pretty soon I've given over everything and I end up getting back nothing. And I'm now in spiritual bondage. And so there's the deadly quality of sin. So sin is addictive, it's progressive, and it's deadly. So you can see the disease quality of sin, right? It darkens the intellect, it weakens the will, it disorders the passions, it has this addictive, progressive, deadly quality to it, but it also increases concupiscence. Concupiscence is a theological term that refers to this urge towards sin that lives in us after baptism. After we're baptized and original sin washes away, we still see this little urge, this little nudge, this little desire towards sin. I like to say that if you're walking in an old house, or you're walking in a new house, the floor is level. You're walking in a very old house. Sometimes you have the settling of the foundation and such that the floor is like it's not quite level. It's kind of tilted. It's tilted. And you can walk straight on a tilted floor. It's just harder, right? You feel the lean. You feel the lean in the direction of the tilt. Concupiscence is the tilt. And when you sin, you increase the tilt. And so increasingly sinning means the dynamic to walk the straight and narrow, to walk that path becomes harder and harder. And we have that tilt increasing more and more. Wow. Are you getting this? Sin is a spiritual disease. And the Lord loves us enough. He loves us enough that he wants us to be living in God's grace. He wants us to be living in that free, fresh relationship with him. And so one last point to bring out, and is that we categorize sins of two different types, personal sins, right? Mortal and venial, right? So, and you know the difference, right? So a mortal sin, I think I brought this up yesterday, right? A mortal sin is a sin that we commit that is of a serious matter, think one of the Ten Commandments. It is done with full knowledge. I know what I'm doing. And it's done with full consent of the will, right? So I know that it is really bad. I know that it's really bad, and I'm going to do it anyways. And very often, we're doing it fighting against, we're resisting God's grace that is attempting to put up a wall of protection against us doing it. And yet we're going to climb over the wall to fight to be able to commit that sin. So mortal sin kills the life of the soul within us. It kills that life of grace within us. Venial sins are lesser sins from the standpoint either in one of those three different factors, that it's either not a serious wrongdoing, or it is a serious wrongdoing, but I didn't really know it at the time. I was only vaguely aware. I didn't have that full knowledge. Or maybe it was bad and I knew it was bad, but boy, I was battling. I had this interior struggle where I really didn't want to give in. And oh, I just the temptation was too great. The onslaught was too intensive and extensive, and I just finally surrendered and gave into it. So that's an example of a venial sin. And so venial sins weaken the spiritual life in the soul. It weakens that flow of grace, that strength of God, the strength that God gives us to fight these battles against sin. And so why do we need confession? We need confession to get reconciled when we've committed a mortal sin, to reestablish the life of God and the life of grace within us, but also to bring about healing of the negative effects of sin. We want to have our minds cleared. We want to have our will strengthened. We want to have our passions reordered. We want to have that tilt lessened, that tilt of the floor, so that we can walk that life that God has for us more cleanly with greater vigor and rigor. And so going to confession gives us all of these graces and gives us the beautiful gift of peace. Peace in knowing that we are in union with God. That's the great gift of confession as well. Back in a minute. Come back to the program. The gift of peace. This is what the Lord wills for us when we go to confession. And it's not something that you have to guess about. It is something the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about. It's actually also ingrained architecturally. I saw this one time in a very beautiful way in Tacoma, Washington, Holy Rosary Catholic Church. Carrie and I had gone there. And it was my first time in the church, and we got there on a Saturday in time for the vigil mass. But before then, typically you have confession. And sure enough, there were these traditional confessionals there in the church. And I can remember very distinctly as I was praying and preparing myself to go to confession that I noticed over the door of the, entering into the confessional, there was a Latin word, one word, three letters, P-A-X, pox. You know what pox means? It means peace. Peace. And for me, it was a beautiful thing to reflect on. Just ponder that for a minute. Among all the words that you could put over the door of a confessional to identify what is intended to happen here, right? So you think of signs over doors, exit, here's a way out, right? Or eat, come on in and you can have food. Open, we're open. But to say the word peace, it points to something. It's attempting to convey something to those who are looking at the confessional. When you go into that door, when you enter into the event, the act that is happening there, what you should expect, what you should anticipate, is that the Lord intends to meet you with peace. Peace, pax est tranquillitas ordinis. That's beautiful. That's a Latin sentence. It comes from St. Augustine. Peace is the tranquility, tranquillitas, the tranquility that comes when things are in order. And that's precisely the healing, the spiritual healing that happens by our divine physician, Jesus, is that he meets us in confession. He meets us, and his goal is to reestablish the proper order that can come into our lives with the Lord. Sin disrupts or disturbs that order. Confession brings about the peace because now there's this flow of grace. I like to say this phrase on the program. I'm not making this up. Like, look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1484. Christ is at work in each of the sacraments. He personally addresses every sinner. My son, your sins are forgiven. He is the physician, tending each one of the sick who need him to cure them. He raises them up and reintegrates them into fraternal communion. Okay, did you catch that? Powerful. This encounter with Jesus that happens in each of the sacraments. Remember, it was what I was proposing to you, that John Paul II beautifully brings out into the open, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church carries it forward, Pope Benedict carries it forward, this language of encounter and communion with Christ that happens in the sacraments. This is what the Lord intends. My son, your sins are forgiven. He personally addresses every sinner. He reintegrates them. Again, peace. He's restoring order. This is what happens when we go to confession. And what a sadness, huh? You think about this and you think, how many of us think of confession as connected to that? Let me just read one more quote. This is from John Paul II in Redemptor Hominis. Again, that's his first encyclical, Redeemer of Man. And he talks about the sacrament of penance and reconciliation in that first encyclical. He has a later one, as you know, that is on penitent, confession itself. But this first one, he says this. He says, it is, and here, listen for the personal encounter part. Like, who is it that's involved in confession? It's not simply the priest and the penitent. It is necessary that in confession, there should be a pronouncement by the individual himself with the whole depth of his conscience and the whole of his sense of guilt and of trust in God, placing himself like the psalmist before God to confess, against you have I sinned. And faithfully observing the centuries-old practice of the sacrament of penance, the practice of individual confession, with a personal act of sorrow and the intention to amend and make satisfaction, the Church is therefore defending the human soul's individual right. Man's right to a more personal encounter with the crucified, forgiving Jesus, with Christ saying, through the minister of the sacrament of reconciliation, your sins are forgiven. Go and do not sin again. As is evident, this is also a right on Christ's part with regard to every human being redeemed by him. His right to meet each one of us in that key moment in the soul's life, constituted by the moment of conversion and forgiveness. That's a powerful quote from Redemptor Hominis, Redeemer of Man, paragraph 20, if you're interested in digging into it further. In this, he highlights not only the personal dimension, that it's Christ the priest, Christ the high priest, who's at work in every sacrament through his ministers, the priests, right? And this is what, John chapter 20, when he appears on Easter Sunday through the locked doors and he says, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins are held bound are held bound. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit, right? This conferring of ordination, conferring upon them this sacrament of holy orders that involves essentially reconciling souls to God through the continuation of what Jesus did when he was on earth, which was he offered forgiveness for sins. He offered the forgiveness, but now how does he offer it as history unfolds? Well, it's through the continuation of Christ, which is the church, and in a very special way, in her sacraments. It's Jesus Christ continuing to minister in a living way, the living Lord, the risen Lord, the glorified Lord, through the priests and through the sacraments. And so this is what's happening in confession. The second thing I draw attention to here is that John Paul II very beautifully, powerfully lays out what's called the acts of the penitent, these four actions, and he weaves into it as well God's action. And he says it when he talks about, against you have I sinned. That's, I did it. It's the act of confessing. And then you do it with the personal act of sorrow. I did it. I'm sorry. That's contrition. So you have confession, you have contrition, and this personal act of sorrow and the intention to make amend and make satisfaction, that act of sorrow, forgive me. I'm asking for forgiveness. And that's where the Lord comes in and he offers forgiveness. He reconciles the soul to God. And then I will make up for it. The intention to amend and make satisfaction. That's the penance that we do. That's it. The intention to make up for what we've done. And then the go and do not sin again. That's the resolution to not sin again. So we have confession, contrition. We have the petition, forgive me. We have satisfaction. That's the act of penance. And then we have the resolution. I will never sin again. So I put that into five sentences to help you, to help Catholics who are attempting to understand their faith, to dig into and prepare for and to live the reality of confession more fully by saying five simple sentences. I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I will make up for it. And I will never do it again. I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll make up for it. And I'll never do it again. Now that might sound like it's just a cutesy thing or maybe a helpful, you know, memory device to be able to say, what are the acts of the penitent and how does that map out in terms of my own experience of going to confession? Well, it's that too. But what we did, Carrie and I and our family, was that we wanted our kids to be able to learn from this structure of the sacrament a way to live the reality of reconciling in the home. Do you ever trespass against each other in the home? Yeah, how many times a day do I trespass against my wife? Sin, right? So thoughts, words, deeds, right? Or omissions. And do we sin against each other? Absolutely. Do we know how to reconcile? Well, I don't want to say absolutely not, because there's probably some, whether it's more loose or more formalized, whether it's trained or it's more spontaneous, there's a way that parents will teach their kids, okay, now, come on, make up. Don't stay in an argument. Don't just fight each other. No, there's some kind of say you're sorry, right? So there's that happens. Well, what if you wanted to go further? Can you take that further? Can you formalize that into a way of understanding what it takes to reconcile, to come back into right relationship? You want peace. Peace is what? The tranquility that comes, the serenity, the calm surface of the lake, the tranquilitas, because things are in order. And when one sibling trespasses against another, I can't believe you did that. You took my clothes without asking, or you stole money from me, or you messed up my room, or you et cetera, et cetera. 100,000 things happen. But teaching them to reconcile, that's not so common. So Carrie and I took the five sentences and we implemented it into our lives. We taught the kids that when they trespassed, and that was what Carrie used, because trespassing, it's actually a metaphor that for understanding sin, right? Sin breaking the will of God, betraying the Lord, betraying the relationship. Kids see no trespassing signs. Like this properly, rightly belongs to me. So no trespassing means you don't go trampling over that boundary. You've broken a boundary. And so when you've trespassed against someone by something you've said or done, you have to say, I did it. You have to acknowledge it. So you first acknowledge what you've done. I did it. But then you say, I'm sorry. Not, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that it happened, but no, I'm sorry. I did it. I'm sorry. And then you actually have to ask for forgiveness. Forgive me. Forgive me. And now you're waiting for the forgiveness to be given. But then there's the next stage, which is I'll make up for it. And so one of the things that our kids learned growing up was that not only did you have to acknowledge that I did do it, I am sorry. So how do you foster contrition? Asking for forgiveness, that's the petition, forgive me, then making up for it. Well, my kids really enjoyed being able to help pick the penance that the one who trespassed against them got imposed upon them. Okay, you got to do their chores, right? And so that was kind of enjoyable for them. But you have to remember that they would then also too, in the future, sometimes trespass. So there was a mutuality going on there. So they had to be somewhat careful. And then I'll never do it again. And boy, what a striking fifth sentence that is connected to what the church actually teaches about the nature of confession. So those are the five sentences. And so we used it growing, teaching our kids these five sentences to be able to reconcile growing up. So there's so much that we can gain from the church's teaching. Okay, when we come back, I'm going to dive into these sentences more fully to be a blessing to you. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So we're talking about confession and the five sentences that will heal your life. We want to access that encounter with Christ. And the first of these sentences is, I did it, the act of confessing. And what's so striking is that we're not good at that. My wife, Carrie, was a teacher for a number of years. And on one of her last years, she was teaching seventh grade. And there was a particular boy who was a bit rambunctious and rebellious and liked to cause stir the pot in class. His name was Bobby. He would sit in the back. And Carrie realized that he was up to no good. And so she turned to write on the board. And she was faking it. She was like, okay, I'm going to catch him. And so she was writing on the board. And she immediately turned after she had started to write. And Bobby, in the back, had a wad of paper rolled up, and he was in the act of throwing the paper. So he's in the act of throwing it at someone across the classroom. And Carrie said, Bobby! And so she's pointing at him, and she's saying, Bobby! And as that's happening, Bobby is in the act of throwing the paper. And he says, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Caught in the act of actually throwing the paper, his immediate, just reflexive response was, I didn't do it. And that is in fallen nature, fallen human nature. That's what we do. You've heard it said how many times, what did Adam and Eve do after they fell, after they disobeyed the Lord, betrayed the relationship? The Lord came down to walk with them in the cool of the evening to converse with them. They were hiding. And in fact, that is, I would say, probably the greatest reason, or at least one of the top reasons why we avoid going to confession, is that sin makes us want to hide. We don't want to come out into the open with those places in our lives where we have failed, where we have fallen short, where we have settled for less, where we have betrayed the relationship. And so at a, let's call it a, just at a deep personal existential level, we want to stay hidden rather than bringing these things out into the open. But remember, this sacrament's a sacrament of healing, and it's healing spiritual diseases. I want you to imagine going, you're sick, going to the doctor, or just someone who's sick, going to the doctor. They're waiting in the examination room. The doctor comes in and says, okay, you're here. Obviously, you're sick. What's wrong? And the patient says, I'm not telling. I'm not going to tell you. Well, let me see if I can get this again. You're here, you're sick, you want to get better. Can you tell me what's wrong? No, I'm not going to tell you. Of course, that would never happen. It doesn't make any sense. And the reason why is that if it's not revealed, you're not going to be healed. In fact, that's a quote from Saint. It's a paraphrase, but it's a close to a quote from Saint Augustine. What is not revealed cannot be healed. What is not revealed cannot be healed. If we don't bring out into the open what we would rather keep hidden, if we don't want to bring out into the open those parts of our lives that are spiritually diseased as a result of our betrayal of the relationship with the Lord, it's not going to be healed. So confession is the doctor's office. It's the place to meet the divine physician, where he will extend a hand of healing to our lives. But it begins with us having a willingness to reveal rather than conceal. So at the essence of confession is the act of confessing. That's one of the reasons why it's called confession. Like if you think about, you've heard it say, oh, it's the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. Well, or it's called confession. And the catechism says it could be referred to as either one. And it's referred to as confession because that's the principal act of one of the actors in confession. Who's that? Us. So confession is at the essence of it. If we don't get that first part right, nothing else is going to happen that's correct after that. It's also called the sacrament of penance and reconciliation because the principal act of God is to reconcile. So either one is correct. You can refer to it depending on whose action you'd like to emphasize. So the Catechism says in paragraph 1455 that the confession or disclosure of sins, even from a simply human point of view, frees us and facilitates our reconciliation with others. Through such an admission, man looks squarely at the sins he's guilty of, takes responsibility for them, and thereby opens himself again to God and to the communion of the church in order to make a new future possible. Boom. Peace is the tranquility of things being put in order that reestablishes communion in the church with ourselves interiorly, right? And it establishes the sense of having a new, fresh start, a new beginning, a fresh start. This is what happens in the sacrament. So at the essence of confession is this first act. Let's call it the act of self-disclosure. And so we, if we're going to confess well, have to understand what it means to say, I'm going to disclose, I'm going to bring out into the open rather than hide. I want to share the diseased parts of my spiritual life, my soul, with the divine physician at work in the priest so that I can be healed. Well, you've heard, I'm guessing, some teaching on what it takes to confess well. Well, St. Thomas Aquinas has 16 characteristics of a good act of confession. Oh my goodness, 16. And the 16 he states are that a good confession is simple, humble, pure, faithful, frequent, undisguised, discreet, voluntary, shamefaced, entire, secret, tearful, not delayed, courageous, accusing, and ready to obey. That's a lot of traits. And I just want you to ponder for a minute the mind that put that together. He was looking at, let's call it the diamond of self-disclosure. This diamond has many facets. It's a very precious gem, learning how to disclose our sins in a proper way. And St. Thomas Aquinas offers this to us in the Summa Theologica. I'm going to quickly go through these. It should be discreet. It means well-ordered. We give more attention to the more serious sins. How often do we go to confession and we maybe are just bothered by one particularly shameful action and we end up hiding it in the middle of other ones, maybe hoping the priest doesn't quite catch it? Accusing yourself discreetly means putting the emphasis on what is most grievous or serious, right? And strictly speaking, that's what we must confess in the confessional, our mortal sins, our serious sins. The second is, it should be voluntary. So self-accusation, it's a virtue, and it's associated with human excellence, but it doesn't always feel that way. If we're just acting out of compulsion, if it's not free, well, it may not be that freeing for us. And so part of what we have to learn how to do is to make sure that we are willing to do this, that there's a will. Even if there's resistance, we want to make sure that it's voluntary. So the next is that it should be pure, unpolluted. We want to have a pure intention when we are confessing. Well, what's an impure intention look like? Well, I'm confessing because I got caught. Or I'm confessing simply because I didn't want to, I'm confessing only in order to be forgiven. I'm only confessing because I know that'll get me peace. I'm confessing because people will see me and think I'm holy because I'm going to confession so much, right? So there can be, I'm not saying that there aren't mixed motives for it, but the pure intention, right? The unpolluted intention is that I'm confessing here and now because I believe Jesus Christ wills for me to do so. And I want to honor him as Lord by confessing. And I confess this sin because I did do it. I'm truly sorry I did it. I want to ask God to forgive me. I want to make up for it and I'll never do it again. That's a pure intention. It should also be courageous. And you know what? We have a sense of saying that saying I did it is not easy. It's a difficult thing to do it. And so it's going to take sometimes some courage to come out into the open with something that you feel ashamed that you've done. Well, that's the fifth. This is it should be shame-faced. And this is where sometimes we're just confessing a sin because it's on the list of things that we have to confess rather than, oh, I'm really ashamed that I did it. I'm really so sorry, Lord, that I did this. And you can see how growing up, high school, college, a lot of my friends, they would sometimes be bragging about things that were sinful, whether it was partying or carousing or other things that they got away with, and as if it was a conquest rather than something to be ashamed of. And so learning how to experience that true sense of not celebrating a malicious action is another aspect of confessing. The next is that it should be tearful. Now, shedding tears over what we've done is not something that we're accustomed to. And what the Catechism points out is that in paragraph 598 is that sin isn't simply about breaking a law, it's about breaking a heart. And I've shared this with you, that if you can realize that sin is personal, like when I think about sins that make me most sad and ashamed, it's when I've done something and typically speaking in a way that it hurt Kerry or hurt my kids. Saying something like that, oh, that makes me feel horrible. Well, if we realize just how personal it is and how much it literally pierces the heart of Christ, that we are ministering suffering into the life of Christ because of our sins, that is a motivation for sure. Much more I could say about that. Don't really have time today. So the next is that it should be faithful. That means it should actually be a manifestation where we're saying that it's true. Sometimes it's not about confessing sins that we haven't done, right? If we're confessing something that, well, maybe it's a sin, maybe not, bring it before the Lord, bring it before the church, and that'll be a blessing to you in terms of helping you confess in a way that is faithful. All right, that's all I have time for today. Tomorrow I'm going to dig further in and continue on talking about these other four sentences. I'm sorry, forgive me, I'll make up for it, and I'll never do it again. God bless.